Welcome to Catalyst. We're a new church, and so if you're new here, welcome. We are too. And so what we're doing, our prayer, our passion is simply to be here, to be the church. And so we have this vision or mission statement. How many of you kind of, this is the quiz. So I say it every week. It's in here. How many of you know it? Oh, he just put it up. No, just kidding. This is what we hope to do, right? Catalyst strives to be a contagious community focused on pursuing, proclaiming, and demonstrating Christ and his love for the world. And so welcome. This is what we're passionate about. We're about a year and a half into that, officially 2 years, somewhere around that mark. And so if you have more questions or whatnot, if you're new, you probably got a connection card. Feel free to fill that out. You can either drop it in the offering or in the basket and back, and we'd be happy to grab a coffee and share a little bit more with you here, have answer your questions, all that good stuff. Also, there's a sign-up sheet going around for home groups. This isn't a sign your name in blood type of thing. This is, hey, I'm interested, and these are the different locations. And so we're just trying to gauge, do we need to open up another one or not? There's also a question maybe about one that has childcare somehow kind of baked into it. So fill it out. You're not signing up for blood, but our small group leaders will lovingly harass you once you do put your name down. This is our final week in Philemon, and let's see if this joke works, Tim, wherever you are. Thank you. So if on your summer list was to read a book, well done. Well done. Was it better the third, fourth time? Okay. So we just read this whole book, the book of Philemon. It's a letter, a personal letter. Not a lot of the New Testament letters are personal letters. They're usually written to a group or a community, a church. But we have Philemon here, and I actually want to begin in a unique way. I want to read another story that gets at the heart of what we're going to be looking at today in the book of Philemon. This story comes out of South Africa from the Faith and Reconciliation Committee after apartheid ended. So if you're familiar with South African politics, that's okay if you're not. But basically, not too long ago, they had incredible forms of segregation and racism. Obviously, probably still exists today. But they had this major effort about 20 or so years back to really change that. And part of this were these processes, these hearings, these meetings that were called the Faith and Reconciliation kind of meetings and committee. Their attempt to bring unity to a fractured nation. And actually, the one I'm going to read to you, there's literally thousands of these cases. Many of them weren't even transcripted. There's remarkable similarity between among many of them. We don't even actually know if this is actually kind of a synergy of a whole bunch of stories or one particular story, but nonetheless, it's going to be powerful. Let me read it for you. A frail black woman slowly stands to her feet. She's something over 70 years of age. Facing her from across the room are several white security police officers. One of whom, Mr. Vandenbroek, has just been tried and found implicated in the murders of both the woman's son and her husband some years before. It was indeed Mr. Vandenbroek, it has been established, who has come to the woman's home a number of years back, taken her only child, a son, shot him at point-blank range, and then buried the young man's body on a fire while he and his officers partied nearby. Several years later, Mr. Vandenbroek and his cohorts return to take away her husband as well. For months, she's heard nothing of his whereabouts. Then, almost 2 years after her husband's disappearance, Vandenbroek comes back to fetch the woman herself. How vividly she remembers that evening, going to a place beside a river where she was shown her husband, bound and beaten, but still strong in spirit, lying on a pile of wood. The last word she heard from his swollen lips, "Father, forgive them." And now the elderly widow, the woman, stands in a courtroom and listens to the confession offered by Mr. Vandenbroek. And a member of South Africa's Truth and Reconciliation Commission turns to her and asks, "So what do you want now? How should justice be done to this man who's brutally destroyed your loved ones?" "I want three things," begins the old woman, calmly but confidently. I want first to be taken to the place where my husband's body was burned so that I can gather up the dust and give his remains a decent burial. She pauses and then continues. My husband and son were my only family. I want secondly, therefore, for Mr. Vanderbrook to become my adopted son. I would like for him twice a month to come to me in the ghetto and spend a day with me so that I can pour out on him whatever love I still have remaining with me for the rest of my years. And finally, she says with tears welling in her eyes, I want a third thing. I would like Mr. Vanderbrook to know that I offer him my forgiveness because Christ died to forgive. This was also the wish of my husband. And so I would kindly ask someone to come to my side and lead me across the courtroom so I can take Mr. Vanderbrook in my arms and embrace him. And let him know that he's truly forgiven. So what are we looking at today? Something we see in that story and something we see in our text. The concepts of truth and grace. How do we see it in our text? Well, let me put it this way. Last week, we looked at justice in our text. Here's the thing about justice. We want it. Our hearts pound for it, unless we're the unjust one. Kathleen Falsani, she's a religious news editor, she sums it up this way. Justice is getting what you deserve. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. And grace is getting what you absolutely don't deserve. So where we see it in our text is Paul offering to pay the stolen wages. It's an unprecedented act of not one or the other, but truth and grace. Legally and truthfully, Onesimus owes this debt to his master. Paul using his own money to cover the debt, a runaway, is complete grace. Further, Paul asking Philemon to forgive and welcome back would be an unprecedented, culturally speaking, act not only of truth, he did run away, but of grace in receiving him back. Not as a slave, but as an equal. And Paul believes all of this and does this similarly for an unprecedented reason. He truthfully believes that Christ has done something far more graceful and for all of humanity that he could ever do for himself. Truth and grace. So today I want to look at our text and look at truth and grace in three primary ways. I want to look at the relationship between truth and grace. How are these two related? How do they interplay, right? The reception of truth and grace and the reflection of truth and grace. For all you alliteration fans, buckle up. I want to look for a minute at the relationship between truth and grace. In this, I think it's in somewhat unique way. I want to compare and contrast two groups, two kind of populations in society. These are archetypes. Bear with me. We often will say, "Oh, these two groups are completely different." Oh, so left and right, night and day, whatever binary you want to use. And actually, I'm going to presuppose and push for these groups are actually very, very similar. So what are these two groups? Let's look at this first group of people. I call them the truth warriors. If you already have been a Christ follower, you are a Christ follower, you've walked in this path for a while, this is one of the groups really actually we can fall into if we're not careful. That's why revisiting Philemon and this kind of a text is so important, to remind ourselves, as Paul kind of reminds Onesimus, that we have a God who continually pays off our debt. Paul and his generosity of paying a debt is just simply mirroring what God has done for him in a microcosm. The Lord has done this on a grand scale. Now, over time, if we forget visiting that truth, if we kind of neglect that truth, we can practice a form of religion that basically is this. The goal is to have all your theological ducks in a row and become really, really good at following the rules. And slowly, that person begins to yearn for, well, if you're not careful, rules and not relationship. And we can begin to think some of these thoughts. You know, God's pretty lucky to have me on his team. And slowly we can move to this place where we've kind of figured, well, I've worked hard enough. I've earned my way out of needing grace anymore. I got it all. Truth is their rally cry. This actually really is a good archetype, a good picture of Paul before Paul meets Christ on the road to Damascus, right before Paul's conversion to Christianity. Here's a little bit about Paul, right? Paul's a brilliant thinker, right? He writes most of the New Testament. That in and of itself is pretty impressive. What we know about Paul, he's also a Pharisee. What's a Pharisee? They're kind of the religious experts saying this is good, this is bad. The moral police, if you will. He's incredibly devoted to this. So much so, he takes, there's stories in Acts we see early on before his conversion to Christianity where he'll take personal responsibility for killing others. He feels so kind of zealous for this call. Paul's a Roman citizen. That's a big deal in this time. It gives him these certain rights and kind of prestige that a lot of his contemporaries didn't have, right? He's from Tarsus, and Tarsus is the twin cities of the Midwest. It's the intellectual brain drain capital, right? So best universities. This is the largest city and most important city in Asia Minor at this time. Alexander the Great kind of helps found the city, builds a university that is known. It's known for its renown. This is an educated city. So here is Paul, this guy who's after truth. But early on, you can see this, his truth is, well, abrasive. We first meet Paul in Scripture, not in the process of helping people find Christ, but of hurting people who follow Christ. It's recorded in Acts, it takes Jesus, literally a manifestation of Christ, literally knocking Paul off his horse. Right? It's crazy. Read it. Literally knocking him off his horse. And Jesus, again, this is the grace-filled moment, because if you're Jesus, I'd be kind of ticked at this point. Jesus doesn't judge him. He shows him incredible amounts of grace. He just asks him this really cut-to-the-heart question. Why are you persecuting my people? I get that you're after truth. I appreciate that. But without this form of grace that Christ gives them, Paul doesn't have this concept yet in his theology. We just don't see it. You see, truth without grace is, well, abrasive. It's the sort of spiritual superiority that can sneak in even in the most well-intentioned people and Christ followers. We get more concerned, and don't get me, rules are important. We'll talk about that in a moment. But we get more concerned with rules, and we forget actually the whole relational aspect offered to us. And we think eventually, well, we don't actually even need the relationship because we're pretty good at this rule thing. Maybe you know someone like that. Maybe you are someone like that. Where fundamentally they seem to know everything about Jesus, yet seem to practically not look much like that grace-filled Christ. The truth often becomes so harsh, well, it can be hard to be heard. And the truth is they need grace. Because the truth alone is quite sobering. You know, all of you know my love for British literary quotes. I'm trying to expand. No Tolkien, only one Lewis this week. Pray for me. T.S. Eliot says it this way, and humankind can't bear very much reality. What's he saying? If any of us are truthfully honest for a moment, and we even look at our own lives, even the best moments, we're honest, we're broken. And Lewis, in The Great Divorce, it's his book, it's a story where his character falls asleep and visits kind of hell and heaven, this kind of story form of it. At the end of the book, the character wakes up, and he's in complete distraught. Because in one moment, in one dream, he's forced to look at the whole scope and scan of his whole life and how overwhelming that is. He's basically forced with seeing all the good and bad in his life at one moment. Okay, so I've had enough of this truth thing. What's the other option? What's plan B? Grace. Let's look at grace. Let's talk about grace for a moment. We've looked at truth. Grace. There's another incredibly popular option when we look at grace to basically say this, to completely go, you know, pendulum swing, grace. Sometimes it sounds like this: I'm spiritual but not religious. Mention truth, well, truth is relative. To say, well, you need grace, you need forgiveness, well, what from? In fact, to imply the need of forgiveness is to say is somewhat insulting, because that implies I'm not complete on my own. That I am authentic already. I don't need someone else to help me be me and define me. Meaning all paths are equally valid to truth, and truth, therefore, cannot be outside of me. That cry often we think of as grace. I don't need what I already am. Now, just like truth is obvious in our text with Paul, right? He truthfully calls the audible, hey, you stole, I'm going to pay for it. Hey, Philemon, you need to show this guy grace to change the system. I'm gonna hit you straight with it. Grace is obvious in our text too. To offer the forgiveness of a runaway slave in this culture is no small task. I really did my homework. You know, I love my commentaries and readings, and I can't find any normative pattern of anyone just freely receiving a runaway slave. Most of the time, they're beaten, and then typically they're given particularly severe tasks as a slave, then their life expectancy would greatly shorten. Now, with slaves ever freed, sure, that's typically you get freed because you've been really hard working for years, not because you've run away. Culturally, this is unprecedented grace to say you need to forgive this guy. And not on top of his sentence already short, you're already losing me money, Paul. You need to do it right now. And he's run away. It's not rewarding positive behavior in that sense, in that culture. It's actually rewarding someone who runs away. This culture does not see people as equal. This is a culture, you know, we think, oh, equality, naturally. That's not true in this culture. For Paul to pay off a debt, this is pretty much unheard of in the ancient world. A grace-filled act. Now, occasionally slaves were freed, but that was because of excellent service, not running away. You know, I had this, I officiated a few weddings this summer, and I was at one a couple weeks ago, and I had this great conversation with the gentleman. And he identified as kind of the spiritual but not religious camp. And after a few moments, it became clear he arrived here because of some deep hurt caused by the first group when he was younger. I found him getting very mad at this past group. And as I listened, I could not get past the idea of, well, if we're all called to be authentically ourselves, why are you mad at someone else's view of authenticity? Of their truths and definitions of truth. That seems counterintuitive to your view. Also, I noticed, and I think this is true of all of us, we give ourselves a lot of grace, and tend to not equally distribute it. Bob Goff has this great quote, grace never seems fair until you need a little. This nice guy was saying, I am already graceful and open-minded, yet as this conversation continued, he seemed to show little grace or openness for anyone who didn't hold his worldview exactly of being open. Further, grace without truth can actually really be harmful. How so? It's often it's like this, and if you have parents or you have a child, you will get this. That's everyone. Just so you know, analogy gonna land. Okay. It's like when your parents tell you how smart you are. Never had that happen, or how like beautiful you are. Now it's possible all of us in the room are simultaneously the smartest people, right? Like, you know, your parent, oh, you're the cutest kid, you're the smartest kid ever. Now, mathematically, it's not possible they're all simultaneously the smartest or the cutest kid or were, but hang with me. Now, you may be that smart, but in reality, sometimes grace can be a sort of grace that actually never challenges. Too much grace actually has its own set of issues, like enablement. If I have grace for decisions that my kids make that actually could hurt them, that's actually not grace at all. That's by definition not grace. Grace, the definition of grace can't be anti-truth. But here is actually, ironically, how these two groups that we say are so far apart are completely identical. What do both groups believe in? The power and supremacy of the self. Both groups say, to be authentic and free, all I need is myself. One group says it's all about truth, and the other all about grace. Both groups are essentially saying, I don't have to receive a thing. I already got it. I already have what I need. The problem is our text does not say that it's one or the other that we need, but both. And our text doesn't pull them apart. But Paul bluntly calls out Onesimus' debt and the truth that the owner, his owner, needs to forgive him. Truth and grace. Our text says to live authentic, we actually need both. And the only way, Christianity says, the only way we get these is we receive them not from our works, but as a gift from Christ. Let's look at the reception of truth and grace. So if we're to receive these things as gifts, not as something we earn like the first group, or something we already possessed, like the second group, what's the best way to talk about this? A marriage. If you've ever read the Gospel of John, John's prologue, the first chapter, is kind of like where you tell the story before you've told the story. You know, like some of Shakespeare's sonnets do that, like, and this tale, I don't know why I'm using this voice, but you get the picture, right? Where it tells in the first 2 or 3 minutes, it sets up the whole story and basically tells you what's going to happen. That's what John chapter 1 is like, and it's just beautiful in the Greek. It's poetic. There's all these word plays and change of words. He's a master of his own language. We see that. And so in chapter 1, perhaps no better place to see this concept of truth and grace and how we can't pull them apart. They're actually one, and they're actually found in Christ. Right in kind of the middle of the Bible, John is a great book. If you're considering Christianity, you never don't know what to do, read John. John's a great starting point. In that opening, in verse 17, kind of John finally lands on his point. We don't have time to read it all today. But it says this. We have it. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. What's going on there? I don't want to presuppose we know who Moses is. And here's what's going on here. This is the story of Jesus and his birth that's being recorded here. This is kind of, you know, what we sing about in Christmas and all those good things, John's gospel. John is alluding to how big a deal it is that Jesus is on the scene, and he's contrasting it to the previous commitment God had with humanity, the previous covenant, if you will. Moses, and if you don't know Moses, you know him as Charlton Heston, right? I don't think he walked like that. I don't know, maybe. He did in the movie. There's also a wristwatch one time. It's one of the spoofs, you know, and like Charlton Heston has a wristwatch in one of the scenes. Look for it. It's like an old movie. If you don't know what that is, someone Google it. Moses is the central figure in Judaism. Moses is one of the important figures. He's important in Christianity too, but what is Moses, what's so important about him? He's the bringer of the law, the deliverer of the law, right? So we have this story in Exodus, and God's people are getting out of slavery. It's great, and Moses comes, he has this meeting with God up in this mountain, right? If you've ever seen the made-for-TV movie, he kind of comes down, all of a sudden his hair is like white, and he looks kind of crazy, and he has these big tablets. That's what we call the Ten Commandments. They're kind of rules or laws of how to live as God's people. Now, whenever we go back to the book of John, whenever we think of the book of John, we think, oh, Christmas. N.T. Wright says, actually, what we're seeing in the book of John here isn't Christmas as much as a marriage between truth and grace. How? The Old Testament, the old kind of law, the old covenant, Moses, yes, he brought the truth. There were rules. If you read in the first 5 books, you know, the kind of the Torah, the Pentateuch, there are 633 laws. It's crazy. There's a lot of them about shellfish and sideburns. Look out, gentlemen. Interestingly enough, grace is possible in the Old Testament. We often say it's not grace. It's not, you know, there's no grace. There is grace, but often how we get grace or forgiveness is this aspect called sacrifice. And so the system gets developed, and God actually, you know, we sacrifice, and this is how we get grace or forgiveness. In the New Covenant, the New Testament, the new model Jesus is bringing by his birth, there's a marriage of truth and grace. So no longer are we sacrificing. Jesus actually comes to us and says, guess what? I'm going to be your sacrifice. I'm going to be your gift. Christ comes, and if we had time to further read into John, we'd unpack this, but he says, I will be your grace. I will be your truth. I, like Paul did with Onesimus, but in a cosmic way, I will pay your debt. Tim Keller puts it this way, and how both are needed and both are a gift. And really, you need both in practice. Love, or grace, without truth is sentimentality. It supports and affirms us, but keeps us in denial about our flaws. Truth without love is harshness. It gives us information, but in such a way we can't really hear it. God's saving love in Christ, however, is both marked by radical truthfulness about who we are, yet also radical unconditional commitment to us. The merciful commitment, the grace, strengthens us to see the truths about ourselves and repent. The conviction and repentance moves us to cling and rest in God's mercy and his grace. How do we see it in our text? Paul's not in denial that there truthfully is a debt to be paid. Onesimus owes his former master from the theft. There's also no denial that Paul believes truthfully that Philemon is supposed to completely welcome him back as an equal. But at the same time, Paul gracefully pays Onesimus's debt. Wants Philemon to accept Onesimus back, not by force, not by power over, you got to listen to me, I'm an apostle, I'm Paul, but by gracefully saying, appealing to him out of love. For Onesimus to be free, he does not just need himself, right? To be authentic, he doesn't just need himself, he actually needs Paul. Similarly to us, to be free, are we willing to truthfully accept the gift of grace and truth from God? To be authentic. Like we see in Philemon, the gospel of Jesus is both truth and grace. We tend to separate them. Jesus, according to John, is literally the embodiment of truth and grace, the marriage of the two, N.T. Wright says. Receiving them as a gift. Don't deceive yourselves believing either you don't need it or you already have it. Both are counterfeit realities. Instead, receive it for what it is, a gift. The truth is only heard when it's graceful. And grace is not actually grace. Filled, at best enablement, at worst neglect, unless it's rooted in truth. Okay, the reflection of truth. So how do we reflect this into our world? How do we reflect it into ourselves? We see how truth and grace are united. They're not opposites. We see how truth and grace are in Christ, this marriage. How do we better reflect them into the world? So how many of you have ever watched a child open a gift? It's kind of fun, isn't it? It doesn't have to be your kid, even. You probably remember opening those gifts. I remember my brother got, when I was 6, he got a Nintendo, and I cried for him. Right? Watching kids open gifts is this amazing adventure. Just all the emotions. I think I shared about this. We got Jonas as a bat bot for his birthday. And my kid's going to listen to the sermon in 10 years and be like, Dad, you use me as an analogy. And this is one of the gifts. He had no idea it was coming, right? And so he opens it up and literally 6 audible gasps in a row. Like followed by 7 like unprompted thank yous. Which, you know, as a parent, if that happens, you've struck gold. You know, that kid is like in the zone. Have you ever seen maybe when a child gets a gift that's above their heads? That's another interesting, different reaction, isn't it? When they're 2 and grandpa gives them a savings bond, right? The gift is just way, way over their head, right? And they'll open it up. And kids are just so honest. Isn't it refreshing? Kids are just so honest. They'll look at it like a piece of paper and just kind of set it across the side and go back to playing with the bat bot, right? It could even be a $100 bill. But to a 2-year-old who has no concept of money, they see it no different than the wrapping paper it came in. They don't use it anymore because they don't know what it is. They don't appreciate it because they don't understand it, know what the significance of it, and they move on. Let me suggest the same is true for us in this way. If we don't see truth and grace as what they are, as gifts, as valuable, pragmatically, neither will affect us at all. We'll just simply move on. In a similar way, here's why our text is so important to us. The truth is, Onesimus is not in a place to free himself. To be authentic, he needs someone outside of himself to get there. Left to his own, Onesimus is not free, but actually in bondage. What if we can't authentically be free without the work of someone outside of ourselves as well? Namely, Christ paying our debt either. In an age, in a society where we value independence probably almost too much, right? The iPod, my soundtrack to my own life, kind of hyper-commodification of the individual, if you want to get philosophical. What if authenticity requires authentic relationships with others than yourself, and namely for Christians, Christ, of course? What if to be really who you are, you can't be who you are until you are connected with Christ? What if? Further, because he quite literally, Onesimus, realizes, is aware of it, he's a slave, he realizes how valuable Paul paying his debt is and advocating for his freedom. This is not a normal thing for someone to advocate for your freedom. He understands what's being offered to him is so enormous. It's the BatBot of gifts, of grace. He responds with equal intensity. He actually is the one to deliver this note back to his former slave owner. What if he realizes how big grace is? He does something risky for grace. What if the same call is a call for us? What if we were sold into slavery of a different sort, and that Christ has freed us from that, and it's so big? So very practically, for a Christ follower, here's how we practice more grace. It's to first realize how much grace you've been given. That your grace is the bat pot on your birthday morning. It causes you to gasp. The amount of grace you extend is, by comparison to the amount of grace God has given you, peanuts. That's how we are able to express it more. When we realize we can't outgive God, we become generous with our grace. It's kind of like in the fall at the apple orchard. Now, if you think grace is just a single apple you have, you're going to be incredibly picky about cutting that apple up and giving it away. But if you think of grace as not just one apple on the tree, but the whole tree of apples, you're going to realize, I better give this away or else they're all going to spoil. That's the picture of grace that God has given us. So much so we can't hold on to it all. If you want to give grace, you tend to give what you think you have been given, whether it's in an abundance or whether it's one apple. And so how we practice grace is to realize what the amount and what we've been given. Okay, so I get the more grace-filled thing. I want that, but truth, oofta. I think I know where this is heading. And perhaps the challenge for us in our day and our age is this concept of truth. Dallas Willard, he has this captivating quote about grace. I'm going to read it twice because it's that good. He says, in most churches, we're not only saved by grace, we're paralyzed by it. Not only saved by grace, we're paralyzed by it. What does he mean? The funny thing is, he says, is we'll preach to people for an hour that they can't do anything to be saved. It's a free gift. And then sing to them for an hour trying to get them to do anything, something. And he concludes his quote by saying this, grace is not opposed to effort, it's opposed to earning. Grace is not opposed to effort, it's opposed to earning. One of the efforts we as Christ followers need to cultivate again is the value of pursuing truth. Do not let the grace of God, which is so amazing, pacify us to sleep, but spur us to investigate this Lord who frees us like a slave who can't pay their debt on their own. When we learn more about grace, may we actually believe, this is one of my favorite William Butler Yeats quotes, education is not the filling of a pail, but the lighting of a fire. How do we better reflect truth? It's to say, I'm not just saved from something, I'm saved for something too. You see, we need to cultivate a culture of seeking not just happiness or authenticity, which really means self-direction with no responsibilities, but cultivate a culture seeking truth and the truth we find in Christ and His Word. Saying truth can't be subjective. Here's why. If it's subjective, you shouldn't be mad at me for stealing all your apples off the apple tree earlier. Grace actually loses its graceness without truth. How so? To say something like, well, truth is relative, truth isn't found in a person, Jesus, or in his teachings, which initially sounds very grace-filled, sounds very open, actually shuts down grace. How so? If everything is permissible, what is there to ask forgiveness for in the first place? If what is true for you is true for you, and what is true for me is true for me, grace is no longer needed, because in order for grace to work, it implies somewhere along the chain there's a wrong that's been committed. When you jettison truth, grace goes right along with it. For God to offer truth and grace, it shows his radical love for us. To just give us grace will help us grow numb into complacency and maybe self-deification. And just to give us truth, well, that'll merely remind us of our inabilities and insecurities. Instead, we have a God who says, just like Onesimus, he owed a debt, and I'm going to pay it. Giving us both truth and grace is a gift. Because of his love for us, he says, now, brothers and sisters, take that message back. Don't let it pacify you, but embolden you, so that others may know their debts have been paid too. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for your worker we know as Paul. Thank you for his passion for truth and grace. May it be a reminder to us to pull either one apart, actually. Both suffer. Both go away. And so may we our truth be doused with grace, and may our grace be doused with truth. And may we see that not as two things you can pull apart, but as a marriage found in you, Christ, as it reminds us in John. You are the embodiment of that. We thank you and praise you for that. In your name we pray. Amen.